Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 31. An English poet once wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Jacob's life to this point has been marked with deceit from the very beginning. From his very birth, his name means supplanter or heel grabber. And deceit has certainly woven a tangled web throughout his life. It was deceit that drove him from his father's house into a foreign land where for 20 years he lived in servitude under the deceptive nature of his uncle Laban. And though while he is in Laban's home, he finds wives of Laban's daughters and he gains wealth and has children, the text still indicates that his time in Laban's house or his time in Laban's employ was a time of oppression in his life. Last week we saw as God freed him out of that oppression in Genesis chapter 31, verse number 3, the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream and says, "Arise and depart, get out of this land and go back to the land of your fathers." And so with the consent of his two wives, Jacob loads up his family on camels and he drives out his livestock and they leave. But the web of deceit continues to be woven in this family because we learned at the end of last week that one of Jacob's wife, Rachel, actually stole some idols of her father and put them in her bag while Jacob himself led his family to leave in a deceptive manner. Now, the Bible tells us that Jacob and Leah and Rachel stole away or they snuck away deceptively while Laban was away shearing his sheep, and they left deceptively. They left without warning. They left without giving his boss Laban a two-week notice. And we find out this week that Laban becomes very angry because he was deceived. The deceiver is angry because he was deceived. If we take a broad view of our narrative, if we kind of step back and we take a 30,000-foot view of this Jacob and Laban section of Scripture, we learn that neither one of these men are particularly cast in a great light. As Moses is recording for us what unfolds between them, neither one of them appear as a hero. They both appear somewhat of the antagonist, of an antagonist of the text. However, as we read their speeches today, we learn that both men try to kind of rewrite their character so that they appear as though they are the person of integrity and the other is the aggressor as it pertains to the conflict that exists between them. And really, I find that to be the case in many conflicts that I am witness to, whether it be with my children or even in the context of counseling in the church. Often, it's very easy to see the faults of others and not our own. Often, it's very easy to kind of paint the other person in a conflict as the person of guilt and ourselves as the person of innocence. And when people approach conflict resolution in that way, it makes restoration and it makes resolution incredibly difficult. And so a lot of times when I am in counseling with people, especially people who perceive themselves to be faultless, I'll ask a very simple question. I will ask people, both parties, to examine their own words, examine their own actions, examine their own tones as it pertains to the conflict that they are in, and then ask themselves if there's anything that they could have done better. And when you ask a person who feels like they are faultless if they could have done anything better, it generally doesn't go well. That question rarely goes well for me. If you want to know how well it goes, then the next time you and your spouse are in a conflict, ask your spouse what they could have done better and see how that goes for you. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. We want your marriage to last. We want you to live. Don't do that. But it just kind of goes to show you how difficult it is to take that question well. But generally, the person's response tells me what I need to know and what I am dealing with. And it also points to the fact that this Jacob-Laban dynamic still exists today, where we perceive the faults of others as all of the fault, and we view ourselves as innocent. But this morning, we're going to see the Jacob and Laban conflict come to a resolution. It's not necessarily the end of hard feelings. They're not going to hug it out and consider one another brothers now. It's just the end of the open hostility that has been unfolding. And on the surface, it appears as though the peace that they have comes as the result of the efforts of man. But true resolution to this conflict and true resolution to the conflict that we may find ourselves in today comes from a work of the Lord. And so this morning we're going to see how God works to calm conflict as he sets boundaries for conflict, as he remains present in conflict, and as he gives peace and resolution to conflict. Before we get into our passage today, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our hearts and our minds to the truth of his word, especially if we are in the midst of conflict with someone now. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for God, just allowing us to gather here in freedom, Lord, where we may worship you openly through song and where we may worship you openly through the study of your word. And Lord, we pray as we go through our time this morning, Lord, that your spirit would just stir in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that you would just convict us of that one question, Lord, what can we do better even in the midst of conflict? How can we trust you more even in the midst of conflict? And Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who are currently in the middle of open conflict, Lord, that you would just stir in their hearts and their minds and give them a desire to seek peace. Because Lord, at the end of the day, your people are called to be a people who love peace. And so Father, we just pray that you would bless our time, use it for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our text today picks up in verse number 22. 3 days have passed since Jacob and Leah and Rachel and their children and all that belongs to them have departed Laban's house. Laban is away shearing his sheep, and he is just now finding out 3 days later that his chief servant, his daughters, and his grandchildren are gone. And we read that Laban is not too happy about this. We infer that from the text when we read that Laban gathered his brethren and he took off after Jacob. They pursued Jacob for 7 days. They catch up with him on the 10th day after Jacob had left. But we need to understand that this pursuing of Jacob is not this innocent pursuit, right? Laban is not just catching up so that he can say goodbye. Moses is communicating to us through using militaristic wording that Laban intends to do harm. Laban intends to do harm, and so he uses militaristic terms such as pursue, overtook, and he talks about Jacob fleeing as though he is in danger of a threat. And so Laban and those in his household are pursuing Jacob with the intent to inflict harm on Jacob, physical harm on Jacob. And so for the first time, the tension of the conflict that has been brewing under the surface has now boiled over. But as Laban catches up to Jacob, and as Laban overtakes him, we see the parameters that God sets on conflict emerge as he sets the boundaries on what may be said and done in conflict. We read in verse number 24 those two great words of the Bible that say, "But God." Now, do you remember when those words pop up? Now, we've talked about it a couple of times in our study on the book of Genesis, but those words, "but God," generally appear in moments of hopelessness. They pop up in the aftermath of Cain's murder of Abel. Adam and Eve have been promised a seed of woman who will come and reverse the curse. It's clear that one of those seeds of woman is their son Abel. But Abel is murdered by the seed of the serpent. The seed of woman exists no more, and things are hopeless. The world is in a hopeless condition because there is no means by which that restorer, that redeemer, may come. But God, right? But God provided another son, Seth, to be the seed of woman. And so that word, "but God," pops up when things look hopeless, and it's popped up here again. Things look hopeless for Jacob. Laban is on his trail. Laban intends to inflict harm. He believes that Jacob has stolen from him, and now Jacob has deceived him. He's kind of pushed things over the edge. Things are hopeless for Jacob, but God, in verse 24, appears to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And so God gives Laban a warning, and he severely restricts what Laban can do to Jacob. This warning explicitly applies to speech. He says, make sure that you speak neither good nor evil to Jacob. But if it applies to speech, then it applies to action as well. If Laban cannot so much as speak something bad or wrong to Jacob, then he certainly cannot do something bad or wrong to Jacob. And so God here sets the perimeters of conflict, and Laban can do nothing to Jacob. So what does he do? He plays the victim. He plays the victim card. He overtakes Jacob, and in verses 26 through 28, he puts on a show, and he whines, and he says, you've kidnapped my daughters. He said, you've taken them as though you've kidnapped them at sword point. You've taken them. You've kidnapped them. I would have sent you off with songs. I would have sent you off with a party, with songs and gifts. He said, you should have just let me kiss my daughters and my grandkids goodbye. He plays the role of this poor victim. But we know that he's really not a victim, because in the last passage of our text last week, we learn that Laban has not just mistreated Jacob, he's also mistreated his daughters. The Bible tells us that his daughters report that he sold them, and that he has spent all of their inheritance, and that he has treated them as though they are strangers and foreigners. We learn of this root of bitterness that exists in Laban's heart and in the heart of his sons, not just for Jacob, but also for the family, the sons of Jacob, because they perceive that this family has stolen from him. And so he is not the poor, innocent, doting dad and grandpa that he pretends to be. But he doesn't hide his true colors for long. In verse number 25, after whining about being this poor, mistreated dad and grandpa, he turns to Jacob and he says, it's in my power to do you harm. It's in my power to do you harm. Jacob's deception was legally, maybe even morally, ethically punishable. And so he says, it's my right to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And also, why did you steal my household idols? We see here Laban act like he is the victim who is meeting his victimhood almost in a gracious and generous way. He says, I'm the victim. I deserve to squash you like a bug, but I'll be magnanimous and let you go. Now, it's not really, because that's where his heart is. He's not really being gracious. It's just that Laban has come to know a bit about Jacob's God, and Laban knows that God's parameters, God's boundaries, are not to be infringed upon. And so Laban really just acts within the context of the parameters that God has set. Laban has legal power. He has family power, he has physical power, but God's word overrules all of it, and Laban cannot do anything. Laban in this conflict could only go as far as God allows. And friends, from this we learn that God's word governs what can be said and done to his people in the midst of conflict. God's word governs what can be said and done to his people in the midst of conflict. Here we have an image of the world in conflict with the people of God. Laban is a pagan. He represents the people that belong to the world. Jacob is God's chosen man on earth, or is soon going to replace his father Isaac. And so we have a picture of the conflict that exists between the world and God's people, but even the world is governed by what God has said. The world can only do those things to God's people that align with God's permissive will. And so whether our conflict is with unbelievers or with fellow believers, or even in the context of our own family, God's commands still set the limits for conflict. Oftentimes, when we're in the midst of conflict, godliness is one of the first things to go out the window. Anger begins to take over, things are said, things are done, and relationships that have taken years to build are shattered in a singular moment of conflict. But as believers, we need to remember that God has set parameters for our conflict. What are those parameters? What are the boundaries that God has issued for our conflict? We could go on and on all day, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you three. God's first parameter for our conflict that we need to remember is to be angry and sin not. Now, this is very difficult, admittedly, because anger is strong. Right? Anger is strong, and so, but God's word says, listen, conflict is inevitable, anger is probable, but sinning against others because of our anger violates what God has said. And so he says, be angry and sin not. Even in those moments of anger, we are forbidden from sinning against other people. Another boundary is to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And we've kind of twisted that a little bit, right? Where we speak the truth because we love. Where we say that the loving thing to do is speak truth, no matter how aggressive it may be. But Paul says to speak the truth in love. Paul hasn't condoned us going to people and say, listen, I love you, so I've got to tell you that you are a dirty, rotten, no good, yellow-bellied, cotton-headed ninny-muggin. Right? Paul is not giving us permission to speak like that. That is not loving. Paul instead is telling us to make sure that we are speaking truth. We live in a world where opinion is truth, but our opinion is not necessarily truth. Truth is truth. God's word is truth. And those things that line up with his word is truth. And that is what we are permitted to speak. Secondly, he says to speak the truth in love, out of love, seasoned by love. Truth builds up. Love builds up. The way that we are to approach those with whom we have conflict is meant to be out of love. Finally, we read of another parameter, which is to evaluate ourselves. Evaluate ourselves in the midst of any conflict, whether we believe ourselves to be at fault or not. I'm always drawn to the words of David in Psalm 139, where he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a prayer prayed by David in the midst of turmoil in his life, in the midst of his sin against God, his conflict with God. But this prayer is also an acknowledgement that there may be some guilt in his life. There may be something off. There may be something for which he needs to repent. There may be something that he needs to make right. And this is something that we should all ask the Lord's help with in any given conflict. Lord, is there anything in me? Is there anything in this that I could have done better, that I should do better? Is there anything for which I need to repent? Is there anything that I need to make right? And when we're really good at godly conflict management, we'll pray this before we ever even open our mouths. That's really hard to do. Most of the time I'm praying this after I've opened my mouth and inserted my foot. But when we're really good at conflict management, we will pray this before we ever even open our mouths or before we ever even take an action. Healthy conflict with the world and in the home and in the church takes place within the parameters that God has set upon conflict. Secondly, we read of the Lord's presence in the midst of conflict. Laban has gone to Jacob, and he's let out this pitiful cry of being deceived and of being robbed from his household idols. But Jacob responds to Laban's pitiful cries of injustice and admits that they left secretly because of Laban's wickedness. Right? Jacob says, "We left in the manner that we left because I was afraid. I was afraid that you would take my flocks from me. I was afraid that you would take my wives away from me." And then he addresses the idols issue. He says, Laban, in verse number 32, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it." Now, Jacob has no clue that his much-beloved wife, Rachel, is the guilty party. He has no clue that he has just sentenced his beloved wife, Rachel, to death. He still has no clue she's at fault, and so he gives Laban permission to search every tent, every saddle, every square inch of the camp to find his household gods. So Laban does that. He checks the tents. He starts with Jacob. They're not there. He moves on to Leah. Then her tent, they're not there. He moves on to the two maidservants that have become wives of Jacob as well. They're not there. And finally, he goes into Rachel's tent, and he begins to search there. But in verse 34, we read that Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner or custom of woman is with me." He searched, and he did not find the gods. But what we read here is that the tangled web of deceit continues to be woven in this family. Because Rachel has been watching her husband, she's been watching her fathers, and she's learned deceptive ways. And so not only does she steal the idols that are important to her father, but when he comes back to find them, she puts them in her saddlebag, she sits on them, and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I can't stand up. The manner or the custom of women is with me." And so she blames her menstrual cycle as a way of deceiving her father and to keep him from searching there. But the most interesting part of this passage of Scripture is that these supposed great gods of Laban have not only been stolen, they've not only been lost, but they are being sat upon by a woman who is in the midst of her, what was considered to be her time of uncleanness. Moses is really going a long way to show us the lack of worth, the lack of dignity of the false gods of Laban. He's going a long way to show us how utterly useless these gods are. He is mocking the gods of Laban in order to illustrate the greatness of God. But Laban emerges from the tents empty-handed, which makes Jacob even more angry. And so he unloads 20 years worth of pent-up frustration and anger on Laban and embarrasses him in front of everyone. In verse 36, Jacob says to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us." Laban is really looking and feeling like a fool at this point because he has accused Jacob of iniquity, but has no proof. Not only that, Jacob goes more and he says, Jacob goes further and he says, "For 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, nor have I eaten of the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you, that it was upon the owner of a flock to be responsible for the replacement of those destroyed by beast. But he said, I did not bring those to you. I bore the loss myself. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, and in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. And my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, while you have changed my wages 10 times. And Jacob pushes back against every accusation of Laban and his picture of innocence, and he illustrates Laban's guilt. Laban is looking like a fool, he's feeling like a fool, but now Jacob, who has been deceptive himself, seeks to justify what he has and what he has done, and he presents himself as a man of integrity, although he even has more of a leg to stand on than Laban. But Jacob is not just. Jacob isn't just in this whole story. Jacob has worked hard. He's done well, but he is not the man of integrity that he is presenting himself to be. And he even believes to some level that it is his integrity and his hard work that is what resulted in God blessing him. Right? He says in verse number 42, he says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac," which is another term for God, "had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction. God has seen the labor of my hands. God has seen my integrity. He's seen how hard I work, and now he has rebuked you and blessed me." Jacob perceives to a degree that it is his strong work that is the means by which God has blessed him. He is, in essence, saying God has seen what's gone on in this conflict over the last 20 years. He's taken my side and blessed me and rebuked you. On the one hand, Jacob is right about God. God is with him. God was with him in the midst of this conflict. God did protect him in the midst of his conflict. God did see his suffering, but Jacob is wrong about why God blessed him. God blessed him. God helped him. God kept him because of God's grace, not because of Jacob's goodness. God has done what he has done because God's favor rests upon Jacob. And church, in the midst of our conflict, we need to remember what Jacob remembers. God is with us. We are not alone in our moments of conflict. God sees it all. He sees every right. He sees every wrong. We have no point to prove in his sight. God is there. He sees. He cares. And he is even at work in the midst of our conflict, stretching us and refining us and growing us. But even though God is there and God sees and God desires to be at work in those moments, godliness is still one of the first things that go out the window in the midst of conflict. When we forget God's presence, we have a tendency to lash out. When we forget God's presence, we have a tendency to look like the world when we're in conflict with the world. When we forget God's presence, we may find ourselves in conflict with other believers, and the next thing you know, children of God are berating children of God. Those in whom Christ dwells go to proverbial war with those in whom Christ dwells. And those for whom Christ died seek to harm those for whom Christ died. Those created in the image of God seek to destroy the reputation and the testimony of those created in the image of God. Now, friends, if we lose sight of the presence of God, even in the midst of conflict, we will act as though he is absent. That God is not absent even in the midst of our moments of conflict. He is there. He sees. And it's in those moments that he desires to work for our good and for his glory. When we remember that God is present in the midst of our conflict, when we remember that his favor rests upon us even in the midst of conflict, when we trust the Lord, when we seek the Lord, when we rely upon the Lord, when we follow the Lord, and when we are kept by the Lord, we glorify the Lord. Jacob, in a roundabout way, acknowledges the presence of God in the midst of conflict, and he responds accordingly. The question is, do we remember God's continual presence in the midst of conflict so that we may act accordingly? The presence of conflict is not the absence of God, but it is the presence of God's work in us. And finally, this morning, we see the peace of God amidst conflict. Laban has been made to look like a fool in front of everyone. And so to save face, he makes another seemingly magnanimous gesture. He tells Jacob, "Your wives are mine. They are my daughters. They belong to me. I gifted them to you." He says, "Your livestock is mine." All of Jacob's livestock had come out of Laban's flock. He says, "It all belongs to me." But remember, Laban can do nothing. He is bound by the parameters that God has set in place. And so he says in verse number 43, "It all belongs to me. Everything you have belongs to me. But what can I do? Now, therefore, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Now that everything is out in the open, they've both said their piece. Now they make peace. They make an agreement that they will not infringe upon the territory of one another. They make an agreement that they will not take wives from among the daughters of one another. And so, as he did at Bethel, Jacob erects a stone pillar and a pile of stones as a memorial to the peace that has been made. They call this place a heap of witnesses in both Aramaic and Hebrew. But the most important witness to this peace that is established here is not the family that is standing around. It's not the pillar or the heap of stones. The most important witness to the peace that is made, to the covenant that is made, is the Lord. The Bible tells us that they also called this place a Mizpah. Mizpah has the idea of divine oversight. In the ancient Near East, it was customary for gods to be brought into covenants as witnesses to keep that which has been agreed to. So they invoke the Lord to watch over this peace agreement, to keep this peace agreement. They entrust God to watch over the other, to make sure that the other keeps the terms of peace and remains on their respective sides of the pillar, and so that they don't take the wrong daughters as wives. And the implication is that if one of these men, Jacob or Laban, breaks the oath, God will exact vengeance upon that oath breaker. And so even though neither man is fully surrendered to God, neither one of these men say this, that the Lord God is their God. They say it is the God of Abraham. It is the God of Isaac. Jacob does not say he is my God. Laban does not say he is my God. But they entrust God to watch over and keep this peace. And so this treaty of peace is established before the Lord and kept with the help of the Lord. And this pillar of peace has been erected to serve as a reminder, as a mediator, if you will, of their peace. But the question is, how did God accomplish peace here? It's these two men that have made the agreement, so how did God accomplish peace here? Well, first he set the parameters. He set the parameters of conflict. Nothing could be done to Jacob. Laban had no choice but to make peace. There was nothing that could be done except to make peace. The peace that's wrought here is not a perfect peace because neither person is perfect. But it does communicate for the people of God that there is peace available, as Paul would say, at all times and in every way. Even when other people remain sinful, even when we remain imperfect, there is peace at all times and in every way through Jesus Christ. This is an important lesson for Israel as they're in the wilderness. As God is setting these parameters for conflict, as he's talking to them, or as he's illustrating for them his presence even in the midst of conflict. And as this topic of peace is broached, this is an encouragement for the nation of Israel as they are in the wilderness. There is peace in the midst of conflict for the people of God. And they have had their fair share of conflict. They had conflict in Egypt. And even as they left Egypt, they would encounter other peoples. They would encounter the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Midianites. The list goes on and on. All of these people with whom they would have conflict. But God is illustrating here through this Jacob and Laban dynamic that God will bring it all to peace. Just as he had with Laban, God will bring it all to peace because he has already set the parameters for their conflict. He is with them in the midst of their conflict. And like Jacob with Laban, they would walk away from those conflicts with those people in peace and on their feet. Sometimes that peace would be won through war. Other times that peace would be won through the providence of God. But it would come to peace and they would land on their feet. Now as we look forward to today, we see this pillar standing there in the middle of the wilderness. And we see that this pillar that Jacob and Laban have erected is a mediator of peace. But we need to understand that their pillar of peace is in a way a foreshadowing of our pillar of peace, Jesus. Because he is the one that has come to accomplish real peace. He is the one that has come to bring an end to the conflict between God and man by the virtue of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And like this pillar, he serves as a perpetual mediator of our peace with God. And the pillar of our peace, Jesus, who has come to accomplish peace between God and man, gives us his peace. so that our lives are defined by the peace of God. So that the people of God today are a peace-loving and a peace-making people that die to self and walk forward together in the Lord. As those who belong to the Lord, we must be a people who make for peace because He has made peace for us. We must be a people who make peace because He keeps us in perfect peace as our eyes remain fixed on Him. And He has called us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and called upon us to live peaceably with all as much as we are able. And God has called us to be a peace-loving, peace-making people. So as Zach and Malia come, we learn that our hope in conflict with the world, with one another, is not in what we will argue. It's not even in that we will argue better, but our hope for conflict is in our God who is faithful. God has worked all things out between Jacob and Laban, and peace is established, a peace that would endure, a peace that would last for the rest of their lives. And the Lord has made peace in the enmity between God and man, and the peace that God, that the Lord has made for us is an eternally lasting peace. Friends, whether it be in regards to conflict with the world, conflict with one another, or even the conflict between God and man that Christ has settled, this text shows us that there is no conflict to which the Lord cannot bring peace. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are they who actively work towards reconciliation and restoration. So church, when we are in conflict, we have an encouragement here to look to the pillar of our peace, Jesus Christ, because He is the one that will bring peace to our circumstances, as He did here, or He will give peace to our weary hearts. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're in the midst of conflict, a conflict that needs peace. The way forward to peace is to fix your eyes on Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning without peace in your soul because you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and so you, as you are still at enmity with God. There is still a war between God and the sin in your life. Well, Jesus is the pillar of that peace. He has come to make peace between you and God, and the Bible says that all we have to do is entrust Him as our Lord and Savior. And if you're in that place, I'm going to be in the back as Zach and Malia sing. I want you to come and allow me to walk you through how today you can trust the Lord Jesus and have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for today. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the encouragement that it is. Because, Lord, conflict is inevitable. Lord, You say that we will have trouble in the world, even as Your people. Life is not perfect. There is still trouble in the world. We still have a sin nature that remains. We still get things wrong. There will be conflict. But Lord, what a comfort to know that You've set the parameters of conflict, that You are with us in conflict, and that You will bring peace to our conflict. And Father, help us to just trust in You. In those moments when we need You most, in those moments of conflict. Lord, help us to remember Your word, to be angry and sin not. Lord, to speak the truth in love. Lord, help us to remember to evaluate ourselves, to worry about the log in our eye before we inspect the beam in our brother or sister's eye. Lord, help us to be a people who love peace. God, we love You and we thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.